This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Thank you for being here this morning. Appreciate the fact that you came to be with us. And I hope when you leave here, you will have been blessed by being here. All of us have certain days that are etched in our minds. Whether we like to think about it or not, we have a birthday every year. To a child, Christmas is the most important day of the year. And always remember Christmas. We remember the 4th of July because we honor the beginning of our nation, this great nation in which we live. Thanksgiving is a time when hopefully we can put away the crass commercialism and truly be thankful to God for what we have and what He's given us. But there is a day. There is a day in which we tend many times to be forgetful. Well, it helps if you turn it on. Works better that way, doesn't it? So this morning I want us to talk about the forgotten day. The forgotten day. There was a time in this country when there was a popular assertion that there's only two things certain in life, taxes and death. But in our day and age today, we can add a couple of more things to that. We can say that we can add to that change. Change is rampant, it's going on all around us, and it's going to keep going on. Then we can also add something to this that the Bible calls the judgment. If we think about this day very much, even if we think of it at all, we only think of it with passing thoughts and then move on to something else, and we don't really consider the judgment day and what it is and what's going to happen and what it means. So this morning I want us to talk about the idea of the judgment day and what it does. Judgment day, number one, is inevitable. You can't avoid it. I can't avoid it. Judgment day is inevitable. There's going to come a time. Jesus tells us that and assures us of that and explains it to us. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told a parable about the wheat and the tares. Man sowed good wheat in his field. Enemy, while he was sleeping, sowed tares. Both of them came up together. They recognized, the workers did, that there were tares in the field. What shall we do with them, Lord? Shall we root them up? No, don't do that, because if you do, you'll take up the wheat too. Let them alone until the time of harvest. And we'll gather the tares together and burn them, and we'll gather the wheat into the barn. So in Matthew 13, verses 37 and following, Jesus explains to us what this parable means. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the Word. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. That's Christians. That's you and me. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of this age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What are you telling us, Lord? There's going to come a time when the angels are going to be sent forth, and there's going to be reapers who gather together those who belong to the Lord. And we sang the song a few moments ago, we'll rise and meet the Lord in the air, those who are going to be with him. The rest will not be there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, you know this passage as well as I do. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Notice, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This word appear, basically in verse 10, means the revelation of the true character, who you really are, down deep inside, who only you know who you are. This is represented by the word appear in this verse. Everything's going to be open. Nothing's going to be hidden. Things can be hidden now, but they can't be hidden in the judgment. Jesus will make known everything that's happened in our life, every sin that's not forgiven, every good deed we've done, every blessing that we receive, it will be made known. So the point is, I'm trying to make here is, we will answer for everything in our life. We will answer to God for everything. And the body, this is something I want you to take home with you. This old physical body, your old physical body, is the instrument which fulfills the purpose of the heart and the mind. In Matthew 15, Jesus says that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. He also said out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's why the proverb writer tells us in 23:7, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We understand then that this body does what this mind, this heart tells it to do. And when we think about that, we're going to answer for what we do in the body, but we're going to answer for what goes on up here as well. So judgment then not only focuses on the bad, and I don't want that to be the sole purpose or focus of our lesson today. Judgment Day will also be bring out the good things that have been done. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, it was read a few moments ago, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Inherit the kingdom. Come you blessed of my Father. In John chapter 5, beginning in verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming when all that are in the graves, all that are in the graves shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life. And of course, on the opposite side of the coin, they that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. But when we stand in judgment, the good things, if we're faithful Christians, the good things we've done are going to be brought out. God's going to say, look what good you did. You served me in my kingdom. You were faithful. That's going to be made known, as well as those who reject the Lord and turn their back on him and have lived the wrong kind of life. God has appointed a day of judgment. Paul standing on the Areopagus, Mars Hill, preaching to a group of philosophers and Stoics and intellectuals, told them that God had overlooked the times when they'd worshipped idols, false gods, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why, Paul? Because he has appointed a day, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. And he's given proof of that by raising him from the dead. He's given assurance of that by raising him from the dead. We will stand before God. We will give an account for what we do. It will be a judgment day. It will be a righteous judgment. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham is pleading for Sodom. God's told him he's going to go down and look at the city. If it's evil, he's going to destroy it. Abraham's got a family down there, Lot and his family. So he begins to plead with God. And this is, notice what he said, for far be it from you to do such a thing as this, that is to destroy the whole city, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked, be it far from you, you shall not, or shall not the judge of all the earth do right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God's judgment is going to be right. And we'll see that in a minute. Men by greed, fear, or desire for social acceptance may pervert judgment. Celebrities may receive preferential treatment. We read about all of that, see it on all the social media. Shrewd lawyers may succeed in getting justice mishandled, and judges, sometimes unfair judges, will hand down verdicts that are not correct. That can happen in this life. That does happen in this life. But when we stand before God, that'll never happen. There'll be no perverted judgment. There'll be no special treatment given. There'll be no special circumstance that will be overlooked because of the fact that God loves us in a special way. He does. But he wants to save us as well. God's word assures us that judgment is as certain as death. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die. Yes. It's appointed unto men once to die. And after this, the Hebrew writer says, comes the judgment. We are as close to judgment today as we are to death. And so when you think about it, an accident, a stroke, a heart attack, any different situation can happen. You could die in your sleep. Anything can happen. So we understand that life is not certain. And life is certainly short. If you live 100 years, that's a blip on the radar in eternity's time. We need to understand then, when we think about it, that we are one, as Willard Collins, who used to be president of David Lipscomb, used to say, we're one heartbeat away from eternity. One heartbeat away from eternity. And we never know when that one heartbeat's going to come, when that last heartbeat is going to be. So when we think of it then, understanding the reality of the inevitable judgment, knowing that it's coming, knowing that we're going to be there, knowing that we're going to answer for the life that we live, it should motivate us to evaluate our life, to look at our choices, to examine ourselves in light of what God says in His Word, and determine our course of action according to what will give us peace and harmony with God. So the question is, as I live my life, as you live your life, am I truly remembering that there's going to be a day of judgment? There's going to be a day when I stand before God. There's going to be a day when I answer for all the things that I've done, good and bad, and receive the blessing for the good if I've been a faithful child of His. Now, notice, though, the implications of judgment. What are those? Number one, that all people are moral creatures, and we are endowed with a Creator with a sense of right or wrong. Preachers use this term all the time. We are all free moral beings, free moral agents, which means God has given us the power to make choices. He's given us the ability to look at a situation, to look at both sides, the good and the bad, to weigh the situation and make a good choice. We have that power. God gave us that. And He also gave us, sometimes we kill it, sometimes we turn away from it, sometimes we run over it with a truck, so to speak. But He's given us a sense of right and wrong. I know when I've done something wrong. I know when I've done something God doesn't want me to do. I know when I fail to do something God wants me to do. I understand when I do things that are not right, and I understand how He feels about that. He's told me in His Word. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, said Solomon long ago. When you think about the idea, then the thought is that we have the ability. There's no reason for anybody to be lost because we have the opportunity to save ourselves. The moral sensitivity is a vital part of the heart of man. He tells us that this is basically who we are. It's two things at least that separate us from the horse and the cow and everything else that's on the earth. Two things at least. Number one, we have the capacity to make choices, to make decisions, to look at a situation and make choices based on evidence. Number two, we are a living soul. Nothing else is. Nothing else is. And I'll talk about that more in a minute. The purpose of the commandment, Paul wrote Timothy, is to have love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. I need to try to make my conscience good. I need to try to live in such a way that I look at my conscience, or my conscience looks at me, and we agree on what I do. And if I do something that's wrong, it leads me to repent, to turn away from it, to ask for forgiveness immediately when I realize what I've done. Because I'm going to answer to God for what I've done. It must be noted that the conscience alone, though, is not sufficient guide if it's unguided by truth. A good conscience will help us only when we base it on what God says. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15, God speaking. He says, were they at all ashamed when they committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed, nor do they know how to blush. God says through Jeremiah the prophet, they do wrong and they don't care. They do wrong and they feel no compunction for changing or making their life right. They have ruined their conscience because they're doing what's wrong. When one does what he or she believes to be wrong, there needs to be an experience of guilt and shame. You feel it. I know you do because you're moral people. You're good people. All of you may not be Christians. I haven't looked over the audience that closely. But when you think about it, we all know that this is right and that's wrong and this is what we should do and that's what we shouldn't do. We understand that. And that's a part of us. And when we do wrong, I know you do. I know do because I do. You feel shame and remorse when you do something that you should not have done or when you fail to do something that you should have done. So the experience can be motivation and should be motivation for us to repent and to change our lives. When I see something I've done wrong, I know God's not pleased with it. My conscience tells me that. And when God's not pleased with it, I'm going to answer to Him for what I've done. So I need to stand in judgment and knowing that I have repented of this, turned my back and turned away from it, and I'm now trying to live the Christian life the way it ought to be lived. But today there's a much more popular way to deal with guilt. There's a real popular way in our world today. And that basically is this. Many today excuse their belief or their failures by shifting the blame to others. There is a gross lack in our world today of accepting personal responsibility. When I do something wrong, it's not my fault. I was raised this way. It's my parents. They did wrong. Or society's fault. I didn't get enough help from the government. I didn't get enough help from churches and places. Or it's the church who's told me that I'm a sinner, that I'm doing something wrong, when I really don't want to hear that. It's not my fault. I can't help it. Well, we'll find out about that. Scripture gives several examples of it. We mentioned this one other time. God comes in the coolness in Genesis 3 of the evening, as he usually does. He says, "Adam, where are you?" Adam finally comes out. He says, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid." "Why were you afraid, Adam? Have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat of?" "Well, the woman you gave me, she gave me to eat, and I ate." "Eve, what have you done? Why did you do this?" "The serpent beguiled me, bewitched me, tricked me, and I ate." That's the way it was. Aaron in Exodus 32. Children of Israel wanted God to lead them back to Egypt. Aaron took all the gold rings and made a calf, formed it and shaped it with a tube. Said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." Moses came down. "What have you done, Aaron? You know that's not right. God's displeased with you." "It's not my fault. People wanted God, so I just threw all this gold in the fire, and this is what came out. Somebody else's fault." 1 Samuel chapter 15:15, Saul was told to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. He didn't. He came back with the best of sheep and oxen and the king alive. Samuel met him. Saul said, "I've done the work of the Lord. I've done the commandment of the Lord." Well, then Samuel said, "Why do I hear the sheep bleating and the oxen lowing? You've not kept the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king. It's not my fault. It's the people's fault." While some may be accepted in our world today, make no mistake, God's not going to be swayed. If I do it, I'm responsible. If I think it, I'm responsible. And I'm not going to be able to shift that blame to my wife or to my children or to a family or to the church or anybody else. It's my responsibility. I did it. But those who have and are attempting to escape personal responsibility are in for a big shock. I'm telling you, they really are. When God calls them into account for every personal moral choice they make, they may be shocked, they may be surprised, they may not understand what's going on. But it's going to happen. But there's another and sometimes more subtle approach used to justify the ungodly rejection of God's standard. And that is, you just kill the Bible. You kill the source of the condemnation. You do away with anything that says this is wrong and that's wrong, you shouldn't do that and you shouldn't do this. You just do away with it. That's it. They deny the Bible. It's a fairy tale. A bunch of old men wrote that book. It's not really anything that's good for us today. Besides, it's outdated and old and archaic, and it's filled with errors. It's just got errors everywhere in it. So they want to reduce it into a human product or say that's not inspired. We'll talk about this later in a minute, too. Scripture speaks of those who rejected the faith. "Having faith and a good conscience," Paul said, "which some having rejected the faith, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Why? Because they've turned their back on the only source of truth. They've turned their back on the only hope they have in this world. They've turned their back on God's message to man for his salvation. And they've rejected it and gone about to establish their own way or do their own thing or have their own life. And so they fail, basically, they're going to fail. The purpose of such rejection is to remove any and all condemnation of sin. You can't tell me that that's a sin, because there's nobody, what's my truth is my truth and what's your truth is your truth. You have your way and I have my way. Don't tell me what to do. So we give license, they think, to any and all ways to live and do whatever we want to do without any guilt or shame, because all source of condemnation is gone. We've removed it. Throughout history, there have always been those who refused to hear and obey God's word. Those in Noah's day are a classic example. The thought of men's every thought and imagination of their heart was on evil continually. They rejected, and Noah, the Bible tells us, and Peter does, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. The 120 years that ark was being built, Noah was preaching to these people. I know thousands of people probably came by to look at the ark, make fun of Noah. And Noah would tell them, God's going to destroy the world. You need to get your life right. I'm sure he did that. The Jews, when Jesus was here, the Pharisees especially, rejected his message. But none has ever been able to circumvent God's judgment. No one has ever been able to circumvent God's judgment. And in addition to that, no one ever will. No one ever will. Therefore, there are three possible ways one may attempt to handle the choices that produce a guilty conscience. Number one, and I pray this is the one we use, that everybody here this morning will look into their lives, and if you need to make a change, that you follow this one. Repent. Change your heart. Change your life. Get your life right with God. Do what you need to do. If you're not a Christian, become one. Obey the gospel and submit to the Lord in baptism and be raised to walk in newness of life. And if you're here and you've not lived as you ought to live, make your life right. If there's sin in your life, get rid of it. God provides a way for you to repent, to ask for forgiveness and pray for forgiveness, and you will receive it. But then there's another way. Seek to justify the practice by rejecting the moral standard or by refusing, third, number three, to accept personal responsibility. Some unalterable facts. Books will be open in the day of judgment. Did you know that? There's going to be a basis for our judgment. There's going to be a basis for our judgment. It's not going to be something just as on a whim. And I don't know how many books are going to be there, but we'll notice this in a minute. I don't know how many books are going to be there, but I can tell you two of them. I guarantee you two books that will be there in the judgment and will be open. Oh, they won't be paperback like these, but they'll still be books. The first book is the book of life. It's mentioned several times in scriptures. Jesus said, don't rejoice that the devils are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. God has a record of those who belong to him, those who are faithful, those who serve him with all of their fervor and all the being they can find. The second book that's going to be open is the book that you may be holding in your hand. It's God's holy, inspired scriptures. In John chapter 12, beginning in verse 47, Jesus said, if someone doesn't believe me, I didn't come to judge him. I didn't come to judge, but to save the world. I don't need to judge him, Jesus said in verse 48, because he's already judged. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. Your life is going to be judged at least by two things. Are you written in the book of life? And have you followed and lived by and been governed by and submitted to the holy will of God? You're going to have to answer for that. And I am too. When I look at this is why it's so important that we study our Bibles, that we read and that we meditate and that we try to apply what we learn to our lives, because this is what it's like preparing for a final exam in college. The textbook's going to be where the answers are going to come from. This is the textbook. You're going to have to answer to for what you've done with that, how you've handled it, what you believe, how you believe it, how you live it. So the destiny of every person, Adam to the end of the world, will be there and be judged. Listen to Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. John's writing now by inspiration, and this is a vision that he sees. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Each one judged according to his works. Men have never been able to go through life and not have some responsibility to God. Never have. God's always demanded faith and obedience from the day of Adam to the end of time. Now that faith and obedience has taken several different turns. Judgment made on that day will be permanent. There won't be any do-overs. There won't be any, oops, Lord, I made a mistake. Can I go back and do it again? There'll be no second chances. There'll be no purgatory for someone to pray you out of or do something to get you out of. Eternal destinies will be unalterable. When you leave this life, your eternal destiny is sealed. When this heart stops, this brain ceases to function, and this body dies, my future is already set. It can't be changed. You can't change it for me. I can't change it for myself. When I die, that's the end. It's there. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. We don't take time to read that. Paul says, by your hard and impenitent heart, you stored up wrath for yourself in the day of judgment. For the Lord will reward each one according to his deeds. If you do good, you can look forward to life and immortality. If you do evil, you can look forward to condemnation. So the choice is ours. The choice is ours. Where you spend eternity at this point is in your hands. God has done all that he can do. He sent his son to die for you, to take your place on that cross. Your sins and mine were on him, and he paid the price for them. God punished him for our sins. So at this point, salvation is available to you. Faithfulness is available to you. You can live your life in harmony with God's word, look forward to the time when you can go home and be with him forever, or you can reject him and go on your selfish, sinful way. But understand, if you reject God, one day he'll reject you. If you turn your back on Jesus, one day he'll turn his back on you. Depart from me, you cursed, and your everlasting fire prepared for the danger, for the angels. Matthew 7:21, I never knew you. Choice is yours. And I'm asking you this morning to stop and consider where you are. Look at your life. You know it better than anybody else. You know what your life's been, how you've lived it. You know where you are in relationship to God. So the choice is yours. Do you want to be with God in heaven? Do you want to live eternally with Jesus? Do you want to be there with all the redeemed of all the ages? Then you make the right choices in this life. If you fail to do that, it's all over. Consider yourself this morning. Look at your life. Think about what you need to do, and if you need to make a change, and we can help you with it, then walk down this aisle and give me your hand and guard your heart, as Phil leads us in the song. Would you stand while we sing?